One of the greatest spiritual dangers you could possibly face is an encounter with a false teacher. For one thing, it is conceivable that a false teacher could lead you into some kind of false teaching. It's not unheard of for a Christian to accept false doctrine. That kind of thing even appears in the New Testament. But even if they don't do that, an encounter with a false teacher could make you doubt your position. You might not accept theirs, but they might make you doubt yours. So, if you're going to encounter a false teacher, and if you're going to talk about the Lord to people, you will, then there are a couple of things you need to know. For starters, you need to know something about yourself. Matter of fact, I think that might be the first priority, that you have a good understanding of yourself spiritually before you encounter some kind of a false teacher. And then, of course, there are a whole bunch of things you need to know about false teachers in general and maybe the false teaching you're dealing with in particular. But what I want to do in this session is just talk about what you need to know about yourself in light of the fact that you encounter somewhere along the line a false teacher. And you don't even have to leave your house to do this. All you have to do is turn on the TV set, listen to Christian radio. There's false teaching all over the place. So you need to know some of the stuff that's in this one chapter book. So would you turn with me to Jude? And I would say chapter 1, but that's the only chapter that's in the book. So turn with me to Jude, the next to the last book in the Bible, just prior to the book of Revelation. And I'm going to read, beginning with verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I'm going to pause there for the moment. We'll look at some of the other verses in this book next time. But there's enough in these first two verses to occupy us for tonight. The little book of Jude is a letter. And if you've heard me teach very much in the epistles, you know that I've pointed out that an ancient letter had a format. It consisted of a salutation, a thanksgiving, a prayer, the body of the book, and it ended with the benediction and personal greetings. The authors of the New Testament, writing the epistles, used that formula, but they did two things with it. One is they sometimes left part of it out. And the other thing is they tailor-made it. They structured it to suit what they were going to say later in the book. And when you look at the salutation itself and then the body of the book, that becomes immediately obvious to the discerning eye. In the book of Jude, he follows the format of a letter. That is, there's a salutation. That's what I read a minute ago. That's followed by the body of the book, and it closes with the benediction. So that means that Jude does not follow the format exactly. He left out the thanksgiving and he left out the traditional prayer. He goes from salutation to the body of the book. And at the end of the book, he concludes with a benediction, we might say a doxology, and he does not include any personal greetings. So what we're doing is looking at the salutation. We're looking at that ancient form of a letter that's called a salutation. It consisted of three parts. Just the salutation consisted of three parts. It first of all identified the author, then it identified the recipients, and then there was a greeting. So there's first the author, then there is the addressees, and then there is the address, if you want it alliterated. Now, what's significant and important is that James takes each one of those things and, well, let's say he baptizes them. He Christianizes them. He takes those parts which were traditional and he says things in them that really are pertinent to him and the people to whom he's writing, particularly the subject he's writing to them about. So let's begin by looking at the author. Verse 1 says, Jude. And it gives us two ways to identify him. He is a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. The Greek word translated bondservant is actually the word slave. So Jude is coming to them as a slave of Jesus Christ. He's not coming with authority, though he could do that. He had authority he could come with. But rather, he's coming meekly, humbly, if you will, and just saying, I am nothing more than a slave of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me that Paul and James, the other brother of Jude, does the same thing. James does it in his one epistle. Paul does it in no less than the epistle to the Romans, as well as the book of Philippians. They just identify themselves as nothing more than a slave of Jesus Christ, when all three of them could have come with much more authority. Now, I think this is rather significant. We live in a day when it's very common to want to throw your authority around. And matter of fact, preachers have been caught up in this. So, you know, to be a preacher, you got to have credentials. And I'm certainly not suggesting a preacher shouldn't be educated. Of course he should. I just think that we get too caught up in titles. This is a little quirk I have. I'm in the minority, I assure you. But I don't go by reverend. I don't go by doctor. I could. I don't. I simply say, I'm not, I often say Mike. And the most I will say is I'm Pastor Mike. So that identifies my position, maybe. But I'm uncomfortable with people who go throwing their authority around. And I got that from studying the book of James when he said, look, I'm just a slave. And he had a lot more position and power and authority than that, but he was satisfied to just say, I'm a slave. In Jude's case, he adds, and I'm the brother of James. Now, this zeroes in more on who he is. It more focuses on his authority. I'm sorry, his person and his position. Who is this Jude? Well, if he is a Jude identified elsewhere in the New Testament, there are two options. There is an apostle named Jude. And when, you know, Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus was born, they're the half-brothers of Jesus, and one of them is named Jude. So this is either Jude, an apostle, or it's the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Later in the book, he distinguishes himself from the apostles. So that eliminates that possibility and sort of hems us in to the possibility that Jude is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now, if you had that as an option and you wanted to write a letter to somebody and maybe lay out some spiritual truth, wouldn't it be tempting to say, do you know who I am? I am the half-brother of Jesus Christ, no less. But he doesn't do that. He says, I'm the brother of James, who was more well known than he is. So he's willing to identify himself as the brother of James rather than the half-brother of Jesus. I think that's incredible. So the author doesn't come throwing around his authority. He simply identifies himself with the Lord and with his brother, who was quite influential in the first century, as head of the Jerusalem church. Now, somebody has pointed out that there are a lot of similarities between the little book of Jude and the book of James. There are also a lot of parallels between the little book of Jude and the epistle of 2 Peter. That's rather common. Anybody that comes to the book usually figures that out pretty quick. But I've rarely heard it suggested that it contains a lot of parallels to the book of James. But since he says he's the brother of James, I thought I would just point some of these out. Both authors, James and Jude, identify themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. James is concerned about stains in chapter 1, verse 27. Jude also writes against stains in verse 12. Both authors attach blame for sinfulness to man's own evil desire. James does that in 1:14, and Jude does that in verse 16. Both authors deal with the person who showed partiality to the rich but not the poor. James 2, the first four verses, Jude verse 16. James represents a cooling off, and Jude a warming up of an eschatological fervor. James contends with people who are worldly wise in their conduct, and Jude copes with similarly inclined people. But Jude has an additional difficulty. The worldly ones are not only antinomian, this author says, they're also Gnostic. The author of Jude may have thought that James 3:15 was a reference to Gnosticism, which he was contending in Jude verse 19. Both authors confront a constituency which includes doubters. These doubters are linked to troubled waters. Both authors are concerned not with stumbling and not with failing. I just thought that was really interesting, that there are a lot of little nuances between these two books. But the point is that James opens the book by identifying himself, which was the traditional way you started an ancient letter. Only he identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. What a man says about himself reveals a great deal about him. In the case of Jude, the two things he says indicates his humility, his meekness, and his modesty. He was willing to take second place to his brother. One commentator said it like this: few things tell us about a man more than the way he speaks of himself. Few things are more revealing than the titles by which he wishes to be known. Jude calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. At once he tells us two things about himself. One, Jude was a man well content with second place. He was not merely so well known as James, and he was content to be known as the brother of James. In this, he was the same as Andrew. Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. He, too, was described by his relationship to a more famous brother. Jude and Andrew might well have been resentful of their brothers in whose shadows they lived, but both had the great gift of gladly taking second place. Secondly, the only title of honor which Jude would allow himself was servant of Jesus Christ. The Greek is doulos, and means more than a servant, it means a slave. That is to say, Jude regarded himself as having only one objective and one distinction in life, to be forever at the disposal of Jesus for service in his cause. End of quote. So, this book was written by a slave, not somebody we put high on the list of people we respect and bow to, but in this case, he was a slave of Jesus Christ. The second part of a salutation was to identify the recipients, and James does that in verse 1. To those who are called, comma, sanctified by God the Father, comma, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So he identifies the people to whom he's writing three ways. First of all, they were called. Now, what does that mean? Put your finger in Jude. We're coming back. And turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, start with verse 14. He called us. That's what Jude says. I'm writing to those who were called. How did God call us? He called us by the gospel. Now, I don't have to labor that. He calls us by announcing the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sin and arose from the dead. At that point, now we got to go to verse 13. God chose us for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So on the one hand, we were called. We were chosen. And the Spirit of God began to work. And in the second place, in verse 13, we had to believe the truth. Now, I'm tempted to get a little theological here. You ever heard about that difficult doctrine called predestination? It would be more accurately called election. Well, I think that's what this verse is talking about. You were chosen. That's election, commonly called predestination. God chose you. So there are some who land on that doctrine in the scripture, and they make that the foundation and cornerstone of their whole theology. They are called Calvinists. Then there are others on the other end who say, no. The Bible talks about free will. You have to choose to trust Christ. It's not God choosing you, it's you choosing him. And they're called Arminians after a fellow named Arminius. And those two battle each other. So which one's right? Well, it's been my position for a long time. Would you like for me to tell you which one I think is right? Shall I start a theological controversy? Here's who I think is right. Both of them. I think that is unmistakable that the Bible teaches God chose us. It says that right here. Verse 13. He chose you for salvation. Pretty significant. Well, then there's no free will, right? Wrong. Because it says in verse 13, you have to believe in the truth. That's your responsibility. So God chooses you, and yet in such a way that you have to choose him. Well, how do you put those two things together? And now we come to my favorite theological statement. I don't know. How many gods are there? One? Don't you believe in the Trinity? Is that a case where 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1? Yep. Well, explain that to me.
I don't understand that.
Who wrote the book of Romans? Paul? Don't you believe in the inspiration of the scripture?
I thought the Holy Spirit wrote the book of Romans. So who wrote Romans? The Holy Spirit, through Paul. Explain that. I can't.
And on and on and on you could go. The Bible's full of this. So I think that there are passages that clearly say you're chosen. And there are passages that clearly say you got to believe. And Paul puts them both in this passage. Now, God does that by calling you through the gospel. So he chose, you got to believe, but the way all that gets done in practical terms is he calls you, verse 14, by the gospel. And that's what Jude is talking about. That we heard the gospel and we believed. Then we discovered we were chosen. So we're called by hearing the gospel. That's the first thing he says about these people. You were called. God called you. Now let's go back to Jude. The second thing he says in verse 1 is that you are sanctified by God the Father. I'm sure you know that the word sanctified means set apart. You are separated to God the Father. I think it's interesting that it's the Holy Spirit that works in our calling, and now we're set apart by God the Father. Only the little Greek word translated by could be translated in, and some people take it that way. So that he's not talking here about what we normally refer to as the doctrine of sanctification. When we talk about sanctification, we normally are referring to the spiritual life, right? So we're saved and then we get sanctified. A Bible teacher and I got into a conversation once many years ago, and he said to me, did you ever notice that in the New Testament the word sanctified is really used of what we call salvation, not the spiritual life? I thought, you're kidding me. And I went home and I looked up all the references to sanctification in the New Testament, and lo and behold, there are some exceptions, but he's basically right. Most of the references to sanctification are talking about what we would normally call justification. In other words, when we trusted Christ, we were separated, set apart to the Lord. Now, theologians get a hold of that, and they talk about that's our positional sanctification, and then there's progressive sanctification, and then we go to be with the Lord, and that's ultimate sanctification. In other words, the minute we trust Christ, we're set apart to the Lord, then we are progressively more and more separated and set apart to him, and then ultimately we're in his presence, and therefore we are ultimately and completely and finally sanctified. In the case of Jude 1, I think, because of the way it's structured, that he's talking about nothing more than salvation. That he's saying we were called by God to salvation, and then when we believed, we were sanctified, set apart, separated, and perhaps in God the Father, but certainly by God the Father. The third thing he says is we are preserved. We're preserved in Jesus Christ. So we are sanctified and we are preserved. He says three things. In essence, we are saved, we are separated or sanctified, and now he says we are secure. We're preserved. We're preserved. The Greek word means to be guarded, to be kept. We're kept in Christ Jesus. Very, very interesting. We are secure in the Lord.
Wow. Let me make a couple of observations at this point. Perhaps you could say that the Trinity is involved in these three things. As I pointed out in 2 Thessalonians, we're called by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in us at salvation. Sanctification is said in this verse to be God the Father. And preservation in this verse is said to be by Jesus Christ. So, lo and behold, we have the three members of the Trinity. The other observation I'd make is, why does he say that? You read the other epistles in the New Testament, and it doesn't say anything quite like that. Why did he bring these three things up? And he mentions being preserved later in the book. He even says something about the false teachers being preserved in a negative way. And at the end of the book, he talks about us being preserved again. So this, the little word preserved is an important word in this book. So why does he bring this up? Well, as I suggested at the beginning, the subject of this book is about false teachers. And I think what he's doing at this juncture is putting in juxtaposition the believers to whom he's writing with the false teachers he's about to talk about. In other words, they are in contrast to the false teachers. One commentator put it like this: against the background of moral defilement which Jude portrays his readers are his readers are sanctified. Against the background of apostasy leading to ruinous judgment, the readers are kept. Another author said, they owed their preservation wholly to him, and if they were brought to everlasting life, it would be only by him. What the apostle here says to those to whom he writes is true of all Christians. They would all fall away and perish if it were not for the grace of God keeping them. One more. They are marvelously preserved from danger, damage, defilement, damnation, until at last they are ushered in to see the King in his beauty. So, I think that other Bible students have picked up on the fact that when he talks about being preserved, he's doing it to contrast them with the false teachers. I think this would be a great encouragement to them. It would be a great source of comfort to them. When you deal with false teachers and false doctrine, there's something unsettling about that. All false teaching begins with the fact that you've got to do something to get to heaven. So you meet one of these false teachers and they start throwing that kind of stuff at you, and you could begin to doubt your own position. So Jude wants to begin by saying, look, you know the Lord, you're separated unto him, and you are preserved in him. You are secure in him. And I say that would be a great comfort and an encouragement to them, especially in light of meeting false teachers. One author said, with some of the sweetest words of assurance to be found anywhere in the Bible, Jude says, lest we might fear the apostasy and false teaching of the last days and sweep us away, God assures our hearts that he has called us, that he loves us, and that he's keeping us for his son no matter what happens around us. So, I think it's significant that he mentions these three things, especially the fact that you are kept by the Lord, by Jesus Christ. I am secure in him. Now, I want to talk about that for a minute. This is an important issue, especially if you're going to deal with false teachers. I want you to turn to John chapter 10.
going to begin reading with verse 27. You know this passage, but I want to make a few observations about it. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." This is a great passage on the idea that believers are secure in Christ. Notice, they shall never perish. A real simple translation in English. It's a little more complex in Greek. Let me explain. In the Greek text, there is a double negative. If I were to use a double negative in English, it's a negation. You are not to not do that. Well, that's an affirmation. In Greek, to use a double negation is an emphatic negation. Well, in the Greek text, this is a very emphatic negation. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, perhaps the most one of the great Greek scholars of the 20th century, called this, commenting on this passage, an emphatic double negative. It is one of the most emphatic statements in all of the New Testament. Believers will not perish. As one author said, to perish here means to be destroyed or to be punished in hell. You will not go to hell. You will not be punished. That is emphatic. It's like pounding the pulpit. It's like underlining it. It's like highlighting it with a highlighter. It's like putting an exclamation point after it. It's an emphatic, dogmatic statement. Now, if that's not bad enough, or good enough, he then says, furthermore, no one is going to snatch them out of his hand. In other words, they shall not cease to be mine. And to reinforce that fact, that no one is able to snatch the sheep out of his hand, he adds that the Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from his hand. Moreover, he and the Father are one, that is, of the same essence. So, he is just emphatically declaring, his sheep will never perish, and nobody is going to snatch them out of his hand, and there's nobody greater than God. So if he's got a grip on you, you aren't going to be lost. Period. End of report. Got it? You're secure. You are secure. The point Jesus is making is that his sheep are secure. I heard a story years ago about something that happened on the mission field. They got into this whole thing of eternal security. And those simple Christians on the mission field said that there were two classes of Christians. They designated one group as cat religion and the other as monkey religion. So depending on your theological position, you're either a cat or a monkey. And here was their profound theological explanation. Monkeys carry their young by having the little ones hold on to the mother's tail. If the baby monkey is healthy and well, there's little danger. But if that small one, through sickness or weakness, loses his hold on the mother and the mother makes a sudden leap from one branch to another, the little creature falls off. With the mother cat, the story is entirely different. She takes hold of the baby kitten with her teeth. The baby safely depends on the hold of the mother cat, not upon their own ability. Believers are secure not because they hold on to God, but because God holds on to them. As one commentator says, it is one of the most precious things about the Christian faith that our continuance in eternal life depends not on our feeble hold on Christ, but on his grip on us. Are you a cat theologian or a monkey theologian? I vote for cat. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand, or nobody's going to take them out of the teeth of the mother cat. He holds us. Now, I've used that passage before. It's not my favorite, by the way. There's another verse I like even better than that. It's John 5:24. They shall not come into judgment. That one's really clear. But I've used this one, and somebody says, well, nobody can snatch him out of your hand, but you can jump out of his hand. Really? And then I heard some smart-alecky preacher say, you can't do that. You're not just in his hand, you're part of his body. Thought that was kind of cute. At any rate, I believe the scripture teaches that they that believe shall not perish, nor come into judgment concerning their eternal destiny. John 5:24. So, if you're going to deal with false teachers, you got to know who you are. You got to know you're saved. You got to know you're set apart to the Lord. You got to know that he keeps you. You are secure. Now let's go back to Jude again, one more time. The third part of this salutation is the address itself. He says in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Ah, that's interesting. It's not that they don't have mercy, or they don't have peace, or they don't have love. They have all of that. It's that he wants those things to be multiplied in their experience. So let's talk about those things for a second. First of all, he wants mercy to be multiplied to you. What is mercy? Mercy is you don't get something that you deserve. You go before the judge, you're guilty, there's a penalty for the law you broke, and you plead, you throw yourself on the mercy of the court. Don't give me what I deserve. That's mercy. Grace gives you something you don't earn, but mercy does not give you what you deserve. Now, you constantly need that. Matter of fact, Hebrews 4:16 it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time, or grace to help in time of need. So if you want to know how to get the mercy, you go straight to the Lord and ask him for it. Now, perhaps Jude is writing to a group where some have been influenced by false teachers, and they need mercy. So may that be multiplied in this situation. Then he says, and may you have peace. Now, that's rare in the salutations in the New Testament. Usually it goes mercy and grace. Peace does appear in some epistles, but that's rare. So, why does he say you need peace? Well, if there are false teachers, listen very carefully, in their midst. That's what makes this book so interesting. It's not that the false teachers are out there somewhere. As we will see as we go through the book, these teachers were in their midst. And so what does that cause? Tension? Doubt? Division? Warring factions with each other? So Jude says, I need to warn you There are false teachers in your midst, and what I pray is that your peace may be multiplied. Paul talks about this. He says, don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that you can't understand, that passes all expression, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. D.L. Moody summarized that verse by saying, worry about nothing. Pray about everything and give thanks for anything, and you will experience the peace of God. Then, instead of saying grace, he says, may your love be multiplied to you. And I would like to suggest again that this is against the backdrop of false teachers being present in their midst. That some, perhaps, were succumbing to their false teaching or being swayed by it. And so Jude says, you need lots of love to deal with this. You need lots of love. So I pray that your love would be multiplied so that you will be able to deal with one another in a loving fashion. Very interesting. So he prays for mercy, peace, and love. Mercy from God. Peace within your own heart. And love in dealing with one another. So if you have mercy from the Lord and peace within and love toward each other, then you are ready to deal with the false teaching. All right. The sum is simple. A humble slave of Jesus Christ, greeted, saved, sanctified, and secure believers with a desire that mercy and peace and love be multiplied to them. So let me conclude by once again saying, the subject of this book is false teachers. No question about that. But before you can learn about who the false teachers are and what they are teaching, you need to know something about yourself. And what you need to know about yourself is you've been called by God to salvation. You're set apart to Him, and you are secure. Do not let false teachers cause you to doubt or sway or depart from those precious spiritual truths. I'm secure in the Lord. Nothing you're going to tell me is going to disturb that, and certainly not take it away from me. Ever met a believer that got hooked up with some false teaching and began to doubt their own relationship with the Lord? Boy, I have. That happens all the time. So before you go deal with this stuff, you need to know that you're secure in the Lord. When I was in seminary, I had a Greek professor named Dr. Toussaint. Just a great, godly guy. When he was young, he had polio, walked with a limp for the rest of his life. That was almost 50 years ago. He's still living. And up until recently, he was still teaching. We all loved him. Just a great, gracious guy. He very often would begin a Greek class, of all things, by singing a song. We sang in Greek class to begin the class. He sang a song I'd never heard before, and I haven't been able to get out of my head since. I didn't know the story at the time. I found the story later. But the story goes like this. There was a lady named Nina who was no stranger to affliction. At the tender age of 12, she was stricken with a paralysis that confined her to bed. Although the physicians had all but given up on her, one Sunday, after a time of prayer, God completely restored her to health. 14 years later, she watched her father fall overboard and drown when the ship in which he was sailing lurched forward. At 35, she married a wealthy businessman. The joy of their happy marriage was short-lived when their firstborn died at birth. She was no stranger to affliction. Through all of her suffering, her affliction, her heartbreak, her loss, she wrote 650 hymns. Many of them express the security the believer has in the Lord's love. One of those hymns, the one we sang in that Greek class, was entitled, "More Secure Is No One Ever." Here are two of the five stanzas. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Not yon star on high abiding, not bird in home nest hiding. Neither life nor death can ever from the Lord his children sever. His love and deep compassion comforts them in affliction. I've never forgotten. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior, no matter the circumstances. Father, thank you for calling us to yourself, for separating us to yourself, and for preserving us so that one day we will meet you face to face. Lord, help us to remember that as we encounter trouble and tribulation, as we encounter teachers that are not teaching the truth, so that in all the circumstances we can sing from the heart, "More secure is no one ever." In Jesus' name, amen.